second epistle of John, not the Gospel of John, the second epistle of John. And that's all the way at the end. It's just a few verses, one page in your Bible right there before 3 John and Jude and then Revelation. So it's hard to get your thumb on. But second epistle of John, and I want to read the first three verses of that. John writes, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." And I want to draw your attention back to the end of that third verse. He says, "In truth and love. Grace be with you, mercy and peace." So he is praying for grace and mercy and peace upon them in truth and love. And he mentions truth another couple of times in that passage that we read. That's my thought this morning, is truth and love. Truth and love. John says here in this passage that we read that grace and mercy and peace, and those are all things that God gives liberally unto His children, but I think that they're things that we all would desire more of. I need more grace in my life. I need more mercy in my life. I need more peace in my life. And John says that all of those things are in, they're wrapped up in truth and love. Truth and love. And so I think those are two important things that we want to talk about today. I read somewhere years ago, or heard it said, I can't remember which. This is not an original thought. I don't know who said it, but I picked it up somewhere along the way. That truth without love is just cruel. But love without truth is a lie. And I think that's accurate. I think that that's accurate. Truth without love is cruel. And we've got people that deal in truth without love, and it can be cruel. Think about, just telling the truth when there's not any love in it, a lot of times can be very cruel. But what we suffer most in this world of, I think, in this day and age, is a whole lot of people trying to manifest love without any truth. And love without any truth is just a lie. And so we need both of those things. And that's why John tells us in his epistle that grace and mercy and peace are wrapped up in truth and love. Those two things have to go together. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit this morning. The world loves to talk about the love of God. The love of God. The love of God of this and the love of God of that. You know, God just loves you so much. He wants to give you everything. That's popular in our day and age, isn't it? That prosperity gospel, that God loves you and He wants you to be happy and He's going to give you everything that you want. He wants you to have a better job and a bigger house and a better car and all of these things that are material because God just loves you so much. Well, listen, God does love you. But that prosperity gospel is a lie. It's love, but the truth is not in there. But see, people love to talk about the love of God. You know, I don't know that it's as popular an opinion today. Well, it's not as popular of a doctrinal opinion today. There used to be. And I've got a book, it's a series of written, it's a written debate, so in the form of letters, back and forth between J.R. Graves. J.R. Graves, who was a contemporary with J.M. Pendleton in the mid to late 1800s, stout Baptist. And he had a series in the late 1800s. He had a debate with a universalist. Now, universalists in those days, what they believed in was that everybody was going to go to heaven, that there was no hell, and everybody was going to go to heaven. And so that was a popular doctrinal opinion for quite a while there in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And I've got a book that, again, is these debates, long letters written back and forth, essays, if you will, debating this issue back and forth. And the crux of the matter, Brother Graves would bring up scripture after scripture after scripture that talks about hell, that talks about the suffering of the sinful and God casting out sin and all these things. And when it came down to it, this man that he was debating never really dealt with the scriptures head on. The crux of his whole argument is God just loves us too much to send anybody to hell. That was the crux of his doctrine. Now, again, I don't know that there are as many people today that would hold that doctrine. There are people that hold a universalist doctrine like that, that nobody's going to go to hell. But I think in practicality, many Christians believe that God would never send me to hell. Oh, sure, God would send really bad people to hell if you pressed them on it. Well, sure, the mass murderers and the terrorists and the whatever, the worst people that you can imagine. Well, yeah, I suppose that they go to hell, but I mean, I'm not going to go to hell. My neighbor, he's a good person. He's not going to go to hell. This fellow over here, most of the people I know aren't going to go to hell because, I mean, God just loves us too much. Now, that's not a very strong doctrinal argument for anything, but isn't that just about practically what most Christians believe if you pressed them on it? Well, God's not going to send me to hell. He loves me. He's not going to send my this person or that person to hell. He loves them. Again, they wouldn't argue that nobody's going to go to hell, but in practicality, that's what they believe, because they don't think they're going to go to hell. They don't think that. Why? Because God loves me too much. The preacher's always talking about how God loves me. I can turn on the TV all the time and hear preachers and people talking about how God loves me. Listen, that's love without truth, and it's a lie. But the world loves that lie. They love to hear all about the love of God, but they don't want to hear the whole truth. And that's why we have to have truth and love. They don't like to hear the truth. The real truth is that, yes, God loves us, but also God is righteous and He's holy. God is a God of righteousness and holiness. And I'm going to talk more about those aspects of God here in a minute. But the problem is when you start talking about the righteousness and holiness of God, eventually you get down to justice and judgment and punishment. And then we have to start talking about punishment for what? Now we got to start talking about sin. People don't like to hear about sin. You see how very quickly we can brush off the whole truth because we just don't like that. We want to talk about love, but we don't want to talk about the whole truth. The world doesn't want to talk about the whole truth. But John says that that peace and mercy and grace are wrapped up in truth and love. And we've got to tell the truth in love, and we've got to love people enough to tell them the whole truth. See, when you don't tell somebody the whole truth, that's not really love. And if you tell people the truth, because the truth is harsh, if you tell it to them without love, it's just cruel. And I'm afraid that there have been some well-meaning Christians down through the years that have stood on the truth, truly, but they haven't done it with very much love, and it's come across as nothing but cruelty. But see, when we present the truth and all the truth in love, then it has an effect. Then it brings grace and mercy and peace. That's what John is trying to say in the passage that we read. All right, I got to get moving here. Truth. So what is this truth that we need to talk about? this truth that needs to be presented to the world that is lacking? Well, first of all, God is lawful. I said He's righteous. And righteousness means lawful. Lawful and just. God is a God of laws and order and justice. And we can see that from the very beginning of creation. We can see that God is a God of law and order just in the universe. Scientists are still trying to define all of the material and physical laws that dominate, that keep the planet spinning and keep you and me breathing and think about all of the scientific things that people were discovering over the years that are just discovered. All they're discovering is the laws and order with which God created the universe. And when He created man, He created man with law and order, didn't He? Adam was created upright and without sin. He had no sin in him. He could be in the presence of God. He had not violated anything that God had said. He was without sin and he was pure. But God is a God of laws and of order. And He said, He gave one law to Adam. He said, "Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." One law. Because God is lawful. And He was establishing. See, He was showing Adam who He was. He was a God of righteousness. And a God who is righteous has law and justice. We understand that. Most of us in here are parents. And we have to establish rules with our children. And we have to establish justice. But see, now, I don't know about you, I'm not perfectly righteous. You know, I've got rules in my house, and I've had rules over the years, and I don't always enforce them. Sometimes they'll violate the rules, and I don't do anything. Sometimes then they'll violate the same rule, and then I do something. See, I'm not righteous like God. I can't. And sometimes I mete out the punishment more than it should be. And sometimes I mete it out less than it should be. Because I'm not perfectly righteous. But see, now God is. God, He perfectly enforces His laws with perfect justice because God is perfectly righteous. And He's given us examples of that. It's not just me making something up. This isn't me telling it the way I think it ought to be. This is what God has established for us in Scripture as He's revealed Himself. He revealed Himself to Adam. Adam, I'm a God of laws. And not only am I a God of laws, I'm a God of justice. If you break the law, in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. There was a law, and justice demanded that there be a penalty for breaking that law. And He set Adam in the garden, and we know that Adam did not maintain his upright state. He violated the law, and God meted out His judgment, didn't He? He cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, and God declared before them, before all of creation, that He was a God of law and order and justice. Now, when we start talking about justice, God is just. Well, justice implies judgment, doesn't it? Think about the symbolism there on the outside of a courthouse. It's outside of the courthouse there in Washington, and it's very famous. Lady Justice, right? Lady Justice with the blindfold and holding the scales, right? That the law is blind. It applies to everybody the same way. Lady Justice doesn't see the rich man and the poor man or the king and the pauper. She's blind to all that. She just weighs in the scales. But what is she weighing out? Lady Justice is judging. She's judging according to the law. So justice implies judgment. In order for there to be justice, there must be judgment. And if there's judgment, there must also be punishment. There must also be punishment. But so if God is a God of justice and of judgment, He is also a God of punishment. If He weighs in the scales, and He judges wanting, He will mete out punishment. And again, we see examples of that. Very quickly after Adam, we come to Noah. It says Noah was righteous and perfect and upright in his days, but it says that men everywhere were seeking evil and continually. And it repented God that he had made the world. And what did he do? He weighed out, in his justice, he weighed out mankind. And he found mankind wanting. He said, I'm going to destroy everything that creepeth upon the earth. And he sent the flood, but he saved Noah and his family through it because Noah found what? Because Noah was a righteous man and upright and perfect? No. Noah found grace, unmerited favor. Noah wasn't perfect, but he found grace. He was saved. He'd repented unto God. He was seeking after God, feeling after God, trying to serve God in a world that had gone mad with sin. But the point I'm making is God showed us, when he destroyed that antediluvian world, he showed us that he was a just God, willing and able and required by his justice to mete out punishment when the law was violated. We see it again, Sodom and Gomorrah. What does the scripture say? He went down to Abraham. He said, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has come before my eyes. What did he do? He was going down there, or he was sending angels down there. I don't know whether God was one of those men that went down. I don't know. But he went to see, it said. He went to see if it was true. He was judging. Justice demanded. And he found Sodom and Gomorrah wanting, didn't he? And he meted out judgment. He rained down fire and brimstone upon them because of their sin. He is a God of justice and judgment and punishment. He shows that through all of the scriptures. When he brought the Israelites into the land of Canaan, didn't he show that? Now, this is a point that sticks for a lot of people. It sticks for a lot of Christians. And it's not easy to wrap our minds around. But when he sent the Israelites in there to the land of Canaan, what did he say? He said, put them all to the sword. Kill every man, every woman, every child, even kill all the animals. Now, that's harsh. We don't understand that. We can't hardly wrap our minds around it. And I can't explain the mind of God, but what I can say is their iniquity was full. God had let it go and let it go and let it go. And finally, their sin had polluted themselves and their children and even their animals and the land. Their sin had even polluted the land. If you go back, he said, don't even plant anything for 6 years. Let the land rest and for the foulness to get out of the land itself from their sin. But he sent in the Israelites as his sword of justice and judgment. He judged those Canaanites upon their wickedness and their sin. And he meted out punishment. Yes, God is just. He's righteous, and his righteousness demands justice and judgment. But not only is God righteous, God is holy. Holy! Holy! I can't quite wrap my mind fully around what that word holy means. It encompasses so much to say that God is holy. Yet, holiness is not just an aspect of God, like God is righteous, God is just, God is loving, God is merciful. Holiness is all of it. I mean, all of God's attributes together make him holy. His holiness encompasses all of it. And it has a reference to the best I can understand it. It means sacred, pure, without sin, without defilement, without any blemish on it. I mean, God is holy. He's undefiled, unblemished in all of his personhood and all of his character. What man can say that? None can. But God is holy. Isaiah, we talked about it just a little bit in our Sunday school today, but Isaiah, when Uzziah, King Uzziah died, Isaiah had a vision, and he saw heaven. He saw the King of heaven high and lifted up. It says he saw the angels, and he said they had six wings. He said with two wings they covered their eyes, and with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they flew, and their whole job was to declare, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." He said that when God spoke, the foundations, the pillars of the temple that he saw shook in his train, that the train of his garment. And, you know, Eastern kings had a long train on their garment that, you know, dragged on the ground. And the longer the train was, the more important the official was. It said his train filled the whole temple. Isaiah was trying to portray to us in language just how holy God was. So holy, the angels couldn't even look upon him. They covered their eyes. He was so holy. And we see examples of God's holiness throughout Scripture. You know, Moses. Scripture says that Moses was the friend of God. God said, he said, "I speak to other men in visions and in dreams, but with Moses I speak mouth to mouth, face to face, as a friend to a friend." But yet, when Moses said, "God, let me see your glory," what did God tell him? He said, "You can't." He said, "No flesh can see my glory. It's too pure for you. Your flesh would die. You can't even be in my presence, because you're defiled and my holiness would overtake all of it." And what did he do? He said, "I'll tell you what. I'll let you see my after." He put him in that cleft of the rock. And God put his hand on the rock and he passed by. And it says Moses saw his after glory or his hinder part. He saw just the glory that was left, still lingering after God went by. And his face shone so bright from it that when he went back down off the mountain, the Israelites couldn't even look at Moses. I mean, he just got to see the lingering glory of God. Just a little bit of the after glory, what was left after God had passed. Kind of like as if a waft of perfume that went through the room, and he just caught the very tail end of it. And it was enough to light his face up so brightly that the children of Israel couldn't even look upon him, and they had to cover his face. That's the glory of God. Daniel, when he prayed to God, when God finally showed up, Daniel was a great and righteous man before God, a prophet. God had given him many gifts of prophecy and of seeing and dreams. But Daniel, when he came into the presence of God, he fell down sick. Said he was physically ill when he was in the presence of God, because the glory of God just overshined him so much. Same thing happened to John, the Revelator, on the Isle of Patmos. He said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and Jesus came down with hair like wool and his eyes of fire and his feet of brass." And John says, "I fell down." The glory of the presence of God just put him on his face when he's in the presence. That's the glory of God. That's how perfect and undefiled that he is. And we just can't, nothing that is defiled can come into the presence of God's glory. That's why he had to cast Adam out of the garden. He couldn't come down and walk in the cool of the evening with Adam anymore, because Adam was now defiled. Nothing defiled can come into the presence of the glory of God. And you and I, folks, are defiled by sin from our very birth. We cannot come into the presence of God because of His glory. Every one of us is defiled by sin. Listen to what the Scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. I'm going to read this, the English Standard Version, because it makes the language is clearer in the English Standard Version. Paul Paul's writing, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Listen, people that are defiled by sin cannot and will not come into the kingdom of heaven, into the presence of God. And you and I are defiled by sin. He says, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, swindlers, all of those things, not going to come in to the presence of God. In other places, some of the sins that are talked about that defile us, murder, theft, lying, drunkenness, adultery, fornication, envy, jealousy, wrath, hatred, covetousness, lust. We might not be guilty of all of those, but every one of us is guilty of one or two at least. The Scripture says we cannot come into the presence of God. Now that's heavy. That's heavy stuff. Because why? Because of God's glory. This is the truth that we need to understand. Is God is righteous and just, but His glory prevents anything that's defiled from coming into His presence. And you and I, defiled by sin, cannot come into His presence. If you're here and you're lost today, I want you to understand you are defiled by sin. Your heart is blackened by sin. You're separated from God by sin. And you will never come into the presence of God as long as you remain defiled by your sin. I don't care how much they talk about the love of God. I don't care how much people get up and say, God loves you and this and that, and tell about all the love of God. We're going to get to that, Lord willing. But listen, you need to understand the truth, especially if you're lost. Don't let all that talk about the love of God confuse you of the fact, the hard truth, that as long as you are defiled by sin, you will never, not now, not ever, through eternity, ever come into the presence of God. Now that's Bible truth. And we need to understand that. There's just no little sins. There's no little sins. You know, I got this mental picture of, being. I've never been to a fancy ordeal where they wear like a white tuxedo, but I've seen in movies, you know, where men put on that white tuxedo with a white tie. That's really like high. You got black tie and then you got white tie. That's like even the highest. I've never been to one of those. But I can imagine being dressed out. But I did have part of my summer uniform when I was in the Marine Corps was white trousers. And I hated those things because they get dirty as soon as you put them on. You brush up into anything and they get dirty. When I was in the Navy, I had my dress whites and you had a white top and a white, but you just get dirty. As soon as you walk out the door, they get dirt on them. I hated them. Right? You can't keep anything white like that clean. Now, I imagine myself sitting in that white uniform and my little kids coming in, one of them, just covered head to toe with mud, wanting to jump up in my lap. Oh no. Oh no. You're going to have to go get cleaned up. You're defiled by mud and you just can't get it on me. We understand that, don't we? Now, what if they come in, they're not covered with head to toe with mud, but they got those little Dorito fingers, and they want to get up in your lap with those little, those little Dorito fingers. I'm still not going to let him get up in my lap. He's not covered from head to toe in filth and mud anymore, but he's still got enough filth on him to get it and rub it off on me. Listen, God is not going to let anything. It doesn't matter whether you're covered head to toe with sin like the worst, vilest sinner you can imagine, or if you just got a little bit of Dorito dust on your fingers, you're still not going to come anywhere near God because He's not going to be defiled by you. There's no little sins. There's no little sins. I got to move on. The unrighteous are cast into hell for all of eternity. I said, you'll never come into the presence of God. What will happen to you? And again, if you're lost here today, I want you to understand this is your state right now. You're defiled by sin. And if you die in that state, you're not going to come into the presence of God. I don't care how much you think that God loves you, how much that somebody has assured you that God loves you, how much He's assured you, that people have assured you that, oh, you'll never go to heaven because mom and dad are good Christians, or grandma and grandpa are good Christians, or you've gone to church, or you're a pretty good boy or a pretty good girl, and you've never done this thing or that thing or this other thing, so you'll be all right. It's not true. The unrighteous will be cast into hell for all of eternity. I read you about 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 and 10. It said that guilty of all those sin will never inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to what it says over in Revelation 21 and 8. Again, this is out of the English Standard Version because it gives words that we can understand a little bit more. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Listen, he said anybody that defiles, and he just named off a few sins. That's not all of them. You know that. I know that. But he said, anybody that's guilty of sin when they die is going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's what the scripture said. That's the hard truth. For all those that say God would never send anybody to hell, well, they got to contend with that verse. Anybody that says, well, God will never send me to hell, they better contend with that verse. Tell me they've never been a liar? It says all liars. Listen, every one of us has told a lie. I don't believe that there's anyone in this room that's not been guilty of a lie. He says that the unrighteous are going to be cast into hell for all of eternity. Paul puts it like this over in the 7th chapter of Romans. He's talking about the sin and warring with sin in his body. And he says in the 24th verse of the 7th chapter, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, I've explained this here before, I think, but that was a form of Roman punishment, particularly for a murderer, was to take the body of the that had the murdered body, the dead body, and chain it to the live person. And the sentence was for that live person to carry around that dead body with them, with the death penalty upon anyone that would help separate them from that dead body. Now, you and I know then as that body would decompose, and eventually that person's going to get sick and die. But a horrible, terrible death. Listen, Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Paul's, the sin that was in him was stinking in his nostrils. Just like if you were carrying around a dead body, it would soon begin to stink in your nostrils. He said, "Who is going to deliver me from this?" Listen, if you're lost here today, you're going to have to get to the point that your sin begins to stink in your nostrils, or you're just going to keep carrying it around. Does it stink? Are you tired of your sin? Are you tired of carrying it around? That's what Paul was talking about. Listen, the truth is that as long as you're carrying around that body of death, as long as you're carrying around that stinking rotten corpse of sin that you've been chained to from the moment that you were born, you are defiled and you will never enter into the presence of God. That is the truth. People don't want to hear the truth. People do not want to hear the truth that sin has defiled every one of us, and we've got no hope in ourselves, in our own works, of our own goodness, of coming into the presence of God. We're already cast away. Our sins have already separated us. That's the truth. Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" My greatest prayer is that every lost person would get to that point when they say, "Who's going to deliver me?" When their sin really begins to stink in their nostrils. Listen, nobody is going to bow down and cry out to Jesus Christ with all of their heart and humble themselves before God unto salvation until their sin really begins to stink in their nostrils. And only God can make that happen. That's my prayer, that the sinner, that their sin would begin to stink to them. They cry out to God because... Now we've talked about the truth. Now let me talk about the love part. See, the truth, people don't want to hear about it. Now we'll get into the love part. Now, people have just taken the love part and they've messed it all up. This is the love of God. This is the love of God. Skip over to the 8th chapter of Romans now, after Paul has said, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Is sin a stinking in his nostrils?" Then he says in Romans 8:1, he says, "But there is therefore now no condemnation to them which were in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The love of God is manifest in that He made a way. That even in our defiled state, He has made a way that we can approach unto Him. And that way is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the manifestation of God's love. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. You want to understand God's love? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Not just what He did, but who He was. The very fact that He was even here. John 3:16, you all know it. And I could probably quote it. You probably could too, but I'll go ahead and turn over there and read it so that I don't mess it up. John 3:16 says that, "For God so loved the world." Now, so loved, this does not mean He loved the world so much we just can't even... I love you, like when we say to our child, "I love you so much." We use it and we mean it's bigger than you can imagine. It's, you know, we use that "so" as just stretching out into infinity. "I love you so much." That's not what it means here. That's the way people try to explain it, but that's not what it means. It means in this manner. So means so in this manner. God, for God so loved the world. God in this manner loved the world. This is defines God's love. This is the bounds of God's love. That He gave His only begotten Son. Gave Him to do what? Gave Him to die. He gave Him to die. He gave His Son, Jesus, to die for sin. To take away my sin. To take away your sin. If you're lost here today, to take away your sin. This is how much God loved you. In this manner. That He gave His Son. But one of you would give your son to save your son or daughter's life, to save some wretched sinner out on the street. Somebody that had wronged you. Somebody that had sinned against you. None of us would. God did. We've all wronged Him, and yet He gave His Son. His only begotten Son. He gave His Son to die for our sins. His Son. Who's His Son? God, not just His Son, but God Himself. God Himself. Why? Why is Jesus God? Jesus had to be God. Why? Because sin. Sin is so big. Who else's death would atone for sin? I mean, we really have to understand how black and how dark and how big sin is. When you really get a view of how big sin is, how insurmountable of an obstacle sin is between you and God and me and God, only someone as big as God could take it away. So Jesus had to be God. Only God could take away sin. And He did in the form of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that He gave Him to die, that what? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the bounds. He gave His Son so that anyone and everyone that does what? That believes in Him. There's the stipulation. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, believe like, "Oh, I believe that He lived. I believe that He..." No, you have to trust in and rely upon. That's what that believe means. Trust in and rely upon. You have to put all of your faith, all of your hope, everything that you are, everything that you are, everything that you will be, put into Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe in Him. He said, "And to anybody that does that, they shall have everlasting life." That's the love of God. Listen, the love. When you really get a view of how bad sin is, of how righteous and holy God is. And you see, these are truths we need to understand because we won't understand the rest of it. You can't understand the love of God if you don't understand the righteousness and the holiness of God, because it magnifies the love of God, that this God that is so righteous, so just, and so holy and cannot be defiled with sin, yet He loved us so much that He made a way. He made a way to overcome that sin. And it took the death of His only begotten Son to do it. It took the death of Jesus Christ. Nothing short of the death of the God-man would overcome sin because it's so bad. That's love. When we really get a view, it's not this watered down love that they talk about. Oh, God loves everybody. He loves you. He loves this. He loves that. They've watered it down what it really means. He's come up with a way. God has offered a way to overcome the defilement of sin by sending His Son. Not only that, I got to move on. He doesn't just save us, He regenerates us, doesn't He? He makes us a new man, a new woman, a new creature in Christ Jesus. He changes our want-tos, our desires. That's what regeneration is. If He'd have just come down and cleaned me up or cleaned you up and then turned me loose with the same heart that I had before, I'd have just run right back out into defilement and loved every minute of it. But He didn't do that, did He? He changed my nature. He changed your nature if you've been saved. He regenerated you. He put a nature that no longer loves sin. And you can't just go out there and defile yourself and be happy about it. Believe me, I've tried. I'm ashamed to say. Oh, we'll fall back into sin, but you won't be happy about it. You won't be happy about it if you're a child of God, going back out there and wallowing in sin, because He regenerates us. That's love. He adopts us as His heirs. He didn't have to do that. He could have saved us. He could have put away the sin. He could have washed away our sin. He could have regenerated us and set us to be servants in heaven. And that'd be more than we deserve, isn't it? But he went beyond that. He said, I make you joint heirs. He adopts us as sons and daughters to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a love. I can't even fathom that love that He has, that He adopts us into His family. He resurrects this body. Job, now the resurrection, belief and understanding of the resurrection goes way back. Job said, though the skin worms eat me, with these eyes I shall behold my Savior. Job understood that he was going to go into the ground and his body was going to be eaten by worms. But he knew that somehow with these eyes, with a physical body, I will see my Savior. And we know that to be true. Paul tells us over in the 15th chapter of Corinthians about the resurrection. And the dead are going to rise in Christ. And those that are left alive are going to meet Him in the air. But we are going to be raised with new bodies. We don't know what they're going to be like. John says, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But as He is, meaning Jesus Christ, the first one to have a resurrected body, as He is, so shall we ever be. That's love. I want you to see how big God's love is. And this false gospel that perverts the truth, that cuts out the truth, and only focuses on a fluffy Hallmark card kind of love, that doesn't even begin to cover the depth of the love of God. But when we start really getting the truth, getting a hold of the truth, then we can really get a hold of the love of God. And finally, He gives us eternity with Him. Eternity in His presence. Eternity in heaven. Eternity in sinless perfection with Jesus Christ and all of the saints for all of eternity. Isn't that what men have been striving for? Immortality? You know, that's the has been the In legends and stories from thousands of years ago, men have sought after immortality, to live forever. One of the Spanish conquistadors, I can't remember which one, was looking for the Fountain of Youth, right? I believed it was in America. I think in Florida, maybe, he thought the Fountain of Youth was there and other different places, right? But men have looked for, even today, what are the billionaires trying to do? They're gonna download their consciousness into computers, right? That's the new Fountain of Youth. There's going to be a computer that you can download your consciousness into. Even though the body dies, your consciousness and your who you are will be in a computer. That's all pie in the sky. But what I want you to see is that that has been the desire of men, immortality. But God offers it. He says, you will be with me forever. Not in some computer body, but in a real body that I'm going to raise that will be perfect and sinless. I'm going to wipe away every tear. Immortality. That's what God is offering His children. That's the love of God. I gotta move this on. Truth and love. There's some truth and love for saints. But I'm going to move quickly through this. There's some truth about being a child of God. One of those is that there will be some fruits. We've talked about that. There will be some fruits. If you're a child of God, there will be some fruits. Jesus says a good tree will bring forth good fruits. There will be sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work. It starts with salvation. It ends when we die and are resurrected in our new bodies. But all through there should be a progressive work of becoming more and more like God. More and more holy. And if you're no farther along, if you've been saved for 20 years, and you're no farther along than you were the day that you got saved, then you got a sanctification problem. Now that's just truth. There ought to be a progressive work. It says over in 1 Thessalonians, in the 4th chapter, that God desires our sanctification. Truth is, if you're a child of God, you're going to be hated by the world. That's just the truth. That's what the Scripture says. Jesus said they hated me. They're going to hate you too. I don't find myself hated by the world very much. That's probably a reflection on me. That probably means I'm not serving God the way that I ought to. Because if I was, I'd be getting a lot more hate from the world. That's what Jesus said. He said, if you're truly a follower of me, the world will hate you just the same way that they hated me. That's truth. That's what it says. Scripture says. Not only that, and I've read this here before. 2 Timothy 3rd chapter. Paul writes there that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, that doesn't always mean stripe across the back, but I don't know that I've been persecuted very much. Maybe I'm just not living godly enough in Christ Jesus. If you're not being persecuted, maybe you're not. Because that's what the truth of the Scripture is. That all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. See, there's some truths, some hard truths about being a Christian that we need to present. We need to make sure that people understand. But listen, the other side of that is the love of God that He has for His children. Summed up in the 8th chapter of Romans, at the end of that chapter, Paul writes, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God loves us so much. If you've been saved, God does love you so much. He loves you so much that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Even if you're like me and you failed God on every hand, that won't separate you from the love of God. Oh, sometimes I feel like I'm separated a bit from the love of God because I don't do the things that I ought to do. I don't live the way that I should. I'm not the husband that I should be, or the father, or the preacher, or the pastor. I fail so often, but God, nothing's going to separate me from the love of God. Once you're His, you're His. Doesn't matter about the persecution of the world. Doesn't matter if the world hates you. None of that matters, because nothing can separate the saint from the love of God. Now that's something you can hold on to. That's something that we can live with. And I'll tell you what, if we maybe we don't feel the love of God, I know sometimes I don't feel it like I ought to, probably because I'm not living in the Spirit enough. When we live in the Spirit the way that we ought to, living by faith, the just shall live by faith, the Scripture says. We live that way, we'll feel the love of God in our lives more. We'll manifest it more. When we begin manifesting the love of God more, we're going to feel more love for Jesus, more love for one another, and most importantly, more love for this lost and dying world. God has boundless love to pour out upon His children if we just live close to Him the way that we ought to. I'm going to bring this to a close. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And He says in another place that the truth shall set you free. We have got to present truth to this world. The whole truth. Not just part of it. The whole truth. Because only by presenting the whole truth can we truly present the awe-inspiring magnitude of the love of God. And when we present that truth, we have to present it with love in our hearts. Because again, the truth without love is just cruel. But we've got to present the truth to this world. The truth about God, the truth about sin, the truth about eternity, and most importantly, the truth about Jesus. That's love and truth. And it's all wrapped up together. And this world needs a bigger dose of it. Maybe some days we need a bigger dose of that truth. But the truth of God, the real truth, the hard truths magnify the love. And without the truth, the love is just a watered down version of nothing. But when you really can get a hold of the truth about who God is, then we can really get a hold of the love. We can really begin to understand the love. And that, for those of us that are saved, should make us love Him even more. Worship Him even more. And if you're lost, it should make you desire after Him even more. I appreciate you listening, Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.